This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this cassette program entitled, Why Do the Evil Prosper? It consists of an exposition of Psalm 73. This is a very, very exciting psalm to take a look at, Psalm 73. And I'll tell you why it's exciting. It's exciting because it brings us face to face with a man who had an encounter with God. A secondhand faith doesn't mean anything to anybody, but a person who has a firsthand faith, a person who has a faith that is alive and vibrant and dynamic because that person has encountered God, is always an exciting person to meet. And folks, we're going to meet such a person this morning. We're going to meet a man by the name of Asaph, a man who wrote many of the Psalms in the Bible. You'll notice there in your Bible a notation that this is a psalm by Asaph. Asaph is one of the greatest of the psalmists. And we're going to meet a man here who has had a genuine encounter with God, and because of that, we need to pay careful attention to what this man has to say, because this man is going to tell us about a fierce struggle within his soul, about a struggle that nearly tore his life apart. It's a struggle that all of us have faced from time to time, and let me tell you right now, if you have not faced it, one of these days you will face it. This psalm this morning is relevant to every person here, young and old, regardless of your spiritual maturity, regardless of where you are in your spiritual pilgrimage with the Lord. Some of us have struggled with the dilemma that we're going to see that Asaph has. Some of us here this morning have struggled with it, and we have been defeated by the dilemma. And some of you here this morning, because of that defeat, have come away from the defeat with a lifeless and half-hearted faith, not the kind of faith you had before. Others of you may be struggling with the Asaph dilemma this very morning. You may be struggling with it with all of your strength, and you may be dog paddling like mad to keep your head above water and to keep from drowning in some sort of sea of doubt. And for others, the struggle of Asaph may yet be future. It may be that as we get into this psalm, you will say, I have never felt what Asaph felt. If you haven't, then I'll guarantee you that sometime in your life you will feel it. Because Satan is lurking in the shadows, and he is waiting for the opportunity to pounce upon you and to throw your vibrant faith into a sea of doubt. There may be others here this morning who have already fought Asaph's battle. You may have fought it, and you may have come through triumphantly, and your faith may be stronger than ever before. But even for you, if some of you are here this morning, I think a review of this psalm will be spiritually beneficial to you because it will remind you of your glorious victory over a time of terrible spiritual darkness in your life. Psalm 73 is relevant to all of us, and so let's pay close attention as we begin to read it. Verse 1, truly God is good to the upright, or in some versions, he is good to Israel. But the term there is a broader term. God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. So Asaph begins his psalm with a triumphant statement of faith, a statement that most of us could shout amen to. God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. But no sooner does he say that until he immediately thinks back to a time when he did not feel that way. He thinks back to a dark and terrible period in his life. He immediately informs us that this statement of triumphant faith was born out of a terribly dark struggle within his soul, a struggle with the powers of darkness. For look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. He's thinking of a time in his life when he almost fell flat on his faith, in his face, in his faith. He says, my feet almost stumbled. My steps well nigh slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Look at what he says there. He says, my faith almost collapsed when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and I became envious of the arrogant. Let me ask you something this morning. Does that sound familiar? Have you ever felt that way? I have. Most Christians I know have. Have you ever wondered about the prosperity of the wicked? Have you ever sat there with a pile of bills so high you couldn't begin to imagine reaching the bottom before you ran out of money? Have you ever looked around and seen illnesses all over your household and then looked down the street and see some evil reprobate living in the biggest house on the block with two Mercedes parked in the driveway and everybody in his family healthy and he's not worrying about paying any bills and you wonder, why me, Lord? I'm a child of yours. I walk in your paths, I study your word, I come to you in prayer, I attend the worship services. Why do I have these problems, and why not that evil man who lives down the street and who blasphemes your name? You ever felt that way? If you're honest, I think you have. The prosperity and the good fortune of those who are wicked in this world has evidently always been one of Satan's favorite weapons for attacking the faith of God's children. I say that because the Bible is full of examples. The Bible is literally full of examples of people, men of God, who cried out and said, God, why do the wicked prosper? I think of Habakkuk in chapter 1. He cries out, oh, Lord, how long shall I cry out to you and you will not hear my voice? Oh, Lord, the wicked surround the righteous and justice is perverted. And the Lord answered Habakkuk and said, the righteous shall live by faith. And then I think of Jeremiah. In chapter 12 of his writings, he says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all of those who are treacherous thrive upon the face of the earth? And then I think of the book of Job, a whole book of the Bible devoted to this one question. Why do the evil prosper and why do the righteous suffer? It is almost inevitable that all children of God will someday encounter this particular challenge to their faith. It is almost inevitable. And the reason it is almost inevitable is very simple. It's because logic, our human carnal logic, tells us that since we are children of a holy and just and loving and all-powerful God, that we should therefore prosper if we are children of God, and our enemies should suffer. But I say to you this morning, that is a naive faith. It is naive to believe that because you are a child of God, you will prosper and all of your enemies will suffer. That's a naive faith. It is the faith of Job's friends, who in the midst of his suffering came to him and said about him and said over and over again, tell us, Job, who has ever suffered who has not sinned? Over and over again, they were saying to Job, Job, the only reason you're suffering is because you're a sinner. And Job kept saying, no, I am right with God. And they said, no, Job, you are a sinner, and that's why you're suffering. It's the kind of naive faith that characterized the friends of Jesus in John chapter 9 regarding the man born blind. They saw a man born blind, and they turned to Jesus immediately, and they said, who sinned? Did the man sin or did his parents sin? Because in their minds, physical affliction was related to sin, and no one could be physically afflicted who had not sinned. And Jesus pointed out that the man's affliction was not due either to his own sins or to his parents' sins, but so that the glory of God might be manifested. It is the kind of naive faith that we find so often in our Sunday school lessons. Sunday school lessons in particular seem to be full of this naive faith. It's the kind of naive faith that teaches that Johnny Christian always wins and that Peter Pagan always loses. Well, folks, that's just not the way it is. That is a very subtle lie of Satan. It's a subtle lie because it's based upon a truth. It's based upon the truth that the man who walks with God is ultimately going to be able to better cope with life than the one who does not walk with God. There is no doubt about that. The man who walks with God will be able ultimately to cope with life better than the one who does not walk with God. But having said that, if you go into life believing that good people are always going to win and bad people are always going to lose and that the good people are always going to prosper as the world counts prosperity, then you are destined to spend your life in what the psalmist calls slippery places. For my friends, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is corrupted by sin. We live in a world that belongs to Satan. As I have said in this pulpit so many times before, this is Satan's territory right now. And we are like enemy soldiers fighting behind the enemy lines, living on enemy territory, preparing the way for the coming of the commander-in-chief. It is a world in which injustice and pain often triumph, and the injustice and the pain of this world are sort of like megaphones. They're like God's megaphones. And every time you encounter injustice and pain, it is like God yelling in your ear and saying, this world needs to be redeemed. This world has been corrupted by the sin of man. My scheme of redemption has not yet been finished. Jesus is coming again. He's coming a second time. And when he comes the second time, he's going to redeem the material universe. It's like Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Paul says Jesus died upon the cross, and through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, he has made possible the redemption of our souls. But he says, folks, when he comes back again, he's going to redeem the universe, and he's going to redeem our bodies, and his process of redemption is going to be finished with his second coming. Let's return for a moment to the psalm and look at what it was that caused Asaph's faith to lapse. Look at verse 3 again. I was envious of the arrogant, and when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now verse 4. For they have no pains. Their bodies are sound and sleek. You see this on TV. You see the beautiful people, the jet set. Their bodies sound and sleek. They're not racked with pain, with arthritis, with cancer, with this sort of thing. We see them only as beautiful and sound and sleek. And look at verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men are. They are not stricken like other men. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Oh, what a powerful description of the wicked, and they haven't changed any at all. They're the same today as they were at the time of Asaph. What is Asaph saying here? He's saying, Lord, I don't understand. I look across the street here and I see people who are prosperous, and I see people who are healthy, and I see people who have all the material blessings of this world, and yet, Father, they are people who wallow in pride and brag about being self-made men, and they are people who blaspheme your name every time they open their mouths, and they are men who are full of violence. They are men who have learned the fundamental rule of geometry, that the shortest route between two points is a straight line, and you walk over and run over and trot over anybody in the way. Because human beings are to be manipulated and exploited and not to be loved and cared for from the viewpoint of these people. And Asaph says, Lord, I just don't understand. How could such vile, prideful, blasphemous, violent people, how can they prosper and how can they be healthy? And he's probably sitting there at his house looking at his pile of bills and looking at his sick children and looking at the little shanty he's living in, and he's looking down the street and he's seeing somebody living in a mansion with all kinds of chariots lined up in front, and they are very healthy and they don't seem to have any of the problems that he has. And he says, Lord, why? Why do the wicked prosper? Why do they prosper? And then, as if rubbing salt in the wounds, as if to make things 10,000 times worse, Asaph makes another startling observation in verse 10. He says, even your people, God, even your people turn and praise these evil ones. Your people turn and praise them, and they find no fault in them. And your people say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? You know, when I read that, it just startled me. I thought, man, here was a time when even the children of God admired the evil. Even they looked upon those who were prosperous and found no fault in them, yet claiming to be the children of God. And I thought for a moment, I thought, you know, it's no different today. It's no different whatsoever. We find the same thing going on today because it's typical of human nature. All of us say, we say that we admire a person who would say to the world, I'd rather be right than president. But who do we end up admiring? We end up admiring the man who gets to be president, whether he be right or wrong. We despise the wicked, and yet we turn right around and respect them for their cunning. We even make excuses for them. I've been in conversations where we're talking about some wicked person and all the horrible things he's done, and I've actually heard Christians say, well, you know, a man has got to live. Let me tell you something, folks. A man does not have to live. A man has to die. He doesn't have to live. And when you begin to say, well, a man has to live, you begin to make compromises that are going to send your soul to hell. This brings us to Asaph's expression of his doubt. Look at verse 12. He finally lets it all hang out. He says, "Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and chastened every morning." Verse 13 is the ultimate expression of the doubt of Asaph. He just finally lets it all hang out. And he says, "Listen, I have reached a point in my doubt where I am beginning to say to myself, have I kept my heart clean in vain? Have I washed my hands in innocence for naught? Should I go out and emulate the rich? Should I go out and emulate the evil rich, those who have gained their riches through the exploitation and manipulation, through bribery, through extortion, through all kinds of illegal means?" He's crying out from the depths of his soul. He's expressing a doubt that has racked all of us from time to time. There is one thing comforting, though. One thing comforting is that although Asaph was wallowing in the pit of doubt, he had the practical, down-to-earth wisdom not to proclaim that doubt to anyone else. He didn't run out on the street corner and say, "I just don't know whether I can believe anymore or not." He didn't run to all of his friends and say, "I just don't know whether I can believe anymore. I've got all this doubt." He had the wisdom not to share it. And if you're struggling with the doubt in your life, I suggest you have the wisdom not to proclaim it from the housetops, but to pray to God about it. For look at what he says in verse 15. "If I had said I will speak thus, that I will," in other words, "go out and say what I feel, that I will say that I think maybe I have lived a good life in vain, then I would have been untrue to the generation of thy children." Asaph had the wisdom to realize that doubt can be like a contagious disease. That there are always someone who looks up to you. And when you begin to express your doubts, it's like a contagious disease. And others can catch it and perhaps cannot cope with it as well as you. And yet in his silence, he did not find a solution to his problem. Look at verse 16. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." He tried to reason it out. He tried to apply logic to it. How often have you tried to do that with your doubts? To sit down and say, "Well, here's all the reasons why I should believe, and here's all the reasons why I shouldn't believe, and this great man said that, and this great man said that, and I've got to reason it out, I've got to use my mind, I've got to use logic." You'll never deal with your doubts by using logic of that nature. Asaph was able to triumph over his doubt. Even though this man went down to the lowest pit of doubt, he was able to triumph, but he didn't triumph through logic. He didn't triumph through wisdom. He didn't triumph through knowledge. He didn't triumph through education. He didn't triumph through academic degrees. And when you see how he triumphs, you'll say, "Well, of course, that's the way to do it." For it's so obvious how he triumphed. Look at verse 17. "It seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God." How did he triumph over his doubt? He went to church. He went to church to worship the one and only true and living God. He did what you're doing this morning, or should be doing, coming to praise God and bring honor and glory to his name. That is where he triumphed over his doubt. Folks, we live in an age where church going has fallen on difficult times. Most of us go to church once a week, and we have to be encouraged to do that. We don't think about Sunday night. We don't think about Wednesday night. We don't think about special Bible studies. It's just enough to go once, because church going isn't all that fashionable anymore. For so many Christians today, church going is nothing in the world but prelude to football. Kind of get the juices flowing so we can really get excited about the Dallas Cowboys. Or church going is a poor substitute for golf on a rainy day. Or church going is when you turn the TV on Sunday morning and you want to participate in the TV church and they have a program you're not really interested in, and so you turn it off and you go to the second best, you go to real church. And then when we go, we tend to go for all the wrong reasons. We tend to go because we want to make business contacts. Or we tend to go because we want social respectability. Or we go because we want to salve a guilty conscience. Or we go because we want to be entertained. We seldom go for the purpose of worship, to seek God and praise him and honor him and bring glory to Him. And so we therefore should not be surprised that very, very seldom do we ever meet the reality of God in worship. Very seldom does God ever break through all the veneer and come into our hearts during the worship service. Well, let me tell you something, folks. He did for Asaph. Asaph went seeking God, and Asaph found God, and Asaph left with his faith renewed and revived. Something occurred at that worship service that caused him to triumph in faith, and we're told what it is in verse 17. He says, "It seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then when I went to the worship, I perceived their end." Who is there? The wicked. He said, suddenly in the midst of a worship service, everything came together and my faith triumphed, because in the midst of that worship service, God spoke to me and God brought to my mind the end of the wicked. What ultimately happens to them? Some of you are familiar with Walter Lippmann, considered by many to be the greatest newspaper columnist who ever lived. Died just a few years ago. His heyday was in the 20s. Walter Lippmann once observed in one of his columns that one of the fundamental things that separates man from the beast is that, quote, "men are able to take the long view of the past and the longer view of the future." Walter Lippmann was right on target. That is one of the fundamental things that separates man from the beast. Man has a view of the past, and man can have an even longer view of the future. You see, man has accumulated the knowledge of the past. I don't have to reinvent the wheel. I don't have to reinvent the airplane. I don't have to experience everything that men have experienced throughout all of history, because I can read about their experiences, and I can read about the consequences and the results. And I have a consciousness of the future. I'm concerned about the future. I'm concerned about my future and my family's future. And most of us are so concerned about the future that we invest money and we buy insurance programs. That's not characteristic of my little dog, Pompidou. Pompidou doesn't worry about the past. When he was born into the world, his mother didn't sit down with him and transmit to him the heritage of all little poodles. He had to learn everything for himself. He started out freshly ignorant, and he had to learn most things the hard way. And Pompidou has no future orientation whatsoever. I can tell you from experience, the entire vision of my dog is his next meal. That's the entire vision he has of life. He lives only in the present, not the past or the future. But when Asaph went to worship, God reminded him of the long-range view of life. Look at verse 18. "Truly thou dost set them," the evil ones, "in slippery places. Thou dost make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. On awakening, you despise their phantoms." What is he saying there? He's saying, I went to worship, and something happened in that worship experience that reminded him of a truth. Reminded him of the true perspective of life. The true perspective of life is not the present. The true perspective of life is the past, the present, and the future. And he had forgotten about the future. And God reminded him that the wicked who live so sumptuously now are living in slippery places. Their security is in their wealth. And when men put their security in their wealth, it can be gone in an instant. The stock market can collapse. The savings of a lifetime can be eaten away by the ravages of inflation. Gold and silver stored up over a lifetime can be stolen in the twinkling of an eye by a burglar or a thief. And even if one is able to amass a fortune so that it's ready for his retirement, it can all be taken away in one heart attack or one attack of cancer or an unseemly accident. The result is that the wicked are consumed with terror. Asaph says, I suddenly realize that. God has laid it upon my heart. The wicked are consumed with terror. They have no true peace. They live in bondage to the fear of death. Their security is like a dream. You ever have a dream that's so real? You wake up in a sweat, you wake up in a panic, you may even cry out. It's so real. And the next morning at breakfast, you say, I had a dream last night that was so real. And someone says, what was it? And you say, I can't even remember. I can't even remember. That's like the security of the wicked. This long-range view of man brings Asaph back to his senses. Look at verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was stupid and arrogant. I was like a beast toward thee. See, even Asaph recognized it. He said, as long as I was caught up in the present, thinking only about the present, thinking only about the prosperity of the evil, I was like a beast. Why was he like a beast? He had no perspective on the past. He had no perspective on the future. He wasn't looking toward the ultimate destiny of man. So he was like a beast. He says, thank God I've come back to my senses. He discovered that not only had he overestimated the prosperity of his evil neighbors, but he discovered that he had underestimated his own prosperity. Look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou dost hold my right hand. Thou dost guide me with thy counsel. And afterward, thou wilt receive me into glory. In the midst of that worship service, not only did God give him the proper perspective on life, the eternal perspective, but God said something else. Asaph, count your blessings. And Asaph began to count them. And he came away with rejoicing. And he said, I worship a God who has greatly blessed me. He is a God who holds my hand. He is a God who guides me through life. And he is a God who will receive me into eternal glory. And thus Asaph sings with joy. Look at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is nothing upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I want you to notice something here. When the worship service ended that day, everything had changed for Asaph. Everything had changed for him. He had come to that worship service feeling sorry for himself and being envious of his evil neighbor. He left that service feeling sorry for his neighbor and feeling enriched by his own spiritual blessings. He came to that service feeling that his neighbor was rich and he was poor, and he left that service with exactly the opposite opinion. He left realizing that his neighbor was a pauper and he was a millionaire. Oh, don't get me wrong. The physical facts didn't change. The physical facts were the same before and after the worship service. Asaph was a poor man before he went, physically speaking. The neighbor was rich. And when Asaph went home, the neighbor was still rich, and Asaph was still a poor man, physically, in terms of the world's riches. But Asaph had changed his mind. He had changed because he had met God, and he had seen things from an eternal perspective. And so he ends the psalm with a triumphant statement of faith in verse 27. For lo, those who are far from thee shall perish. Thou dost put an end to those who are false to thee. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. His perspective had changed. William Gladstone was one of the greatest prime ministers in the history of England. Even his critics admitted he was one of the greatest leaders that England ever had. And in his memoirs, this great politician, this great statesman, and this very devout Christian man tells in his memoirs of a time when a young man came to him seeking advice. And Gladstone said, I asked him, young man, what do you propose to do with your life? The young man replied, sir, I plan to go to Cambridge University and get the finest education that anyone can get. And Gladstone said, young man, that's great. That's wonderful. That's a noble goal. I hope you achieve it. But what then? And the young man said, well, sir, I've thought it through very carefully, and I believe that after I get my education, that I will seek out a job in a law firm. And I will attempt to be the finest young lawyer that England has ever produced, because I believe in quality and I will stand for second to nothing. Gladstone smiled and said, young man, I admire you for your emphasis on quality, and I admire you for your ambitions and your goals. And that is a noble goal, to be the finest lawyer in the land. But what then? And the young man said, well, sir, I've thought about that, and I've decided that once I have made my name in the legal profession, that I will stand for commons. I will stand for election, and I will seek to be elected to the world's greatest parliament. And Gladstone said, that too is a noble purpose, for His Majesty's government needs good young men like you who are honest to serve him. But what then? And the young man said, well, sir, I don't want to appear to be too ambitious, but I believe that one should seek the best in life, and therefore, if I am elected to Commons, I will do everything within my power to become the Prime Minister, just as you are, to be the leader of England. Gladstone said, well, I suppose that's a noble ambition. After all, someone has to occupy this chair. And certainly a young man with your integrity and honesty and ambition would be a good one to do so, so I guess that's okay. But what then? The young man said, well, I suppose then I'll retire and write my memoirs so that others might benefit from my experience. And Gladstone said, what then? And the young man stuttered around for a moment, and he said, well, I guess, sir, it will be time to die. And Gladstone said, what then? And the young man said, well, sir, I really haven't had much time to think about that. And Gladstone said, my counsel to you is this. Go home, read your Bible, and think life through to its very end. My friends, the only person who can truly live life fully and meaningfully is the one who senses that he has been created for eternity and then discovers that the only way to prepare for eternity is through faith in Jesus Christ. To live life triumphantly, we must live it from the long-range point of view. We must live it from the point of view that this life is nothing in the world but a prelude to eternity, and that the meaning of all life is to be drawn from Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in the precious name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior. And Father, we just come this morning just confessing to you that we too often get caught up in the trivia of life. That what bothers us most is what should concern us the least. We worry about clothes to wear and whether they're in fashion, and we worry about food, and we worry about housing, and we worry about jobs, and we worry about vacations, and we worry about health, and we worry about a million and one things. And all those things are important, Father. We forget the most important things. We confess to you that we live as though we were not created for eternity, and we ask your forgiveness for that. Father, we come asking that you will help us to refocus our hearts so that we can see life from a divine perspective, that we can see it from the cross. We thank you for the cross, Father, for the blood that Jesus spilled upon it, and for the salvation that is possible through it. Oh, Father, I pray for the moving of your Holy Spirit now as I offer this invitation in the name of your Son. Father, if there is one person here who has never confessed your Son as Lord and Savior, I pray your Spirit will tug upon their heart, that their heart will be receptive, and they will come confessing Jesus and being buried in baptism with him. Father, if there are people who have been struggling with the doubt of Asaph, I pray that your Spirit will move upon their hearts, and they will go forth from this meeting this morning renewed in their faith. Father, if there are people who need prayers for the struggles that they're having in faith this very morning, I pray they'll come. They'll put those doubts at the foot of the cross that we may pray for them. Oh, Father, whatever the needs are that are in the hearts of people here this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit will minister as we stand and sing this song. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Trumpets sounding, and now his face I see. The King is coming, the King. can hear the chariots rock. I can see the marching throng, the flurry of God's trumpets spell the end of sin and wrong. Regal robes are now unfolding, heaven's grandstand for the place. Heaven's choir is now assembled, they start to sing.
This program has been produced by Lamb and Lion Ministries of Plano, Texas. If you would like to secure a catalog listing other tape programs produced by Lamb and Lion Ministries, please write to Post Office Box 527, Plano, Texas, 75074. This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries, saying, look up, be watchful, for our redemption is drawing near.